Your word is to be applied, that we would be doers of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin reading in John 17, verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may He grant us the grace to not only understand what Jesus is praying about, but how it applies to us, that we would truly be doers of His word. Well, as we continue diving into the high priestly prayer of Jesus, let me remind you that we're just hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. From John 13 through 17, Jesus spent a few hours with His disciples in the upper room of an undisclosed home in Jerusalem. After this prayer in John 17, He's going to take the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where was a place that He would often go to pray. But on this occasion, Judas showed up with soldiers who would arrest Jesus, and His suffering would finally be complete. So far in this prayer in John 17, we've heard Jesus pray about His relationship with the Heavenly Father. And then He changed the topic and He began praying for His disciples, specifically the 11 men He chose to be the foundation of His church. And even though this portion of the prayer is really about those 11 men, there are clear applications for us as well. In fact, in verse 20, he says that He is also praying for those who believe in Him because of the apostolic ministry. And so what Jesus prays for the 11 is also important for any follower of Christ. Throughout this whole prayer, the whole chapter, there's an interesting emphasis of Christ. There's several of them, but it's interesting today we see it again. And at least five times, Jesus repeats that there is a group of people whom the Father possesses that He gives to the Son to be saved. Let me say that again. The Father gave a group of people to Jesus to save. We saw it last week, and we begin with it again in verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There are two types of people in the world, those that belong to the Father and those that do not. Which leads to my first point. A disciple of Christ is peculiar. A disciple of Christ is peculiar. We saw last week that those whom the Father has given to the Son have been called out of the world, separated from the world. We just as well accept the fact that we are, as Peter said, a peculiar people. Some more peculiar than others. I'll try not to look at anybody in the face. But we are all peculiar people in that we have been called out of the world. We're different from the world. We are called to be different from the world. Isn't it also interesting that Jesus says that He is not praying for the world? Now, we should not go so far as to say that it is wrong to pray for the world, because even Jesus, in a couple hours when He's hanging on the cross, will pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what does He mean? Clearly, He doesn't mean that we never pray for the world. It should be obvious that this specific prayer is not about those in the world. He was merely being specific about for whom He was praying. And that gives us a very practical lesson for our prayer life. And throughout this sermon, I'm going to pause from time to time and try to give some practical help to our prayer lives. And I assure you that most of these things I've learned from others, and I'm simply trying to put it into practice in my own life So don't credit me with these ideas. Some of them are mine, but most of them I've learned from others. But in this case, be specific. Give God the details when you pray. Don't merely tell God, as many of us do. We start our prayers in something like this: Father, thank you for this day. And then we jump into everything that we want Him to do for us. What about this day are you truly thankful for? Take a few moments. Give the details of what it is about this day that you are truly grateful about. I mean, you remember the old hymn, possibly? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Name them. Talk about the way in which you are truly thankful for this day. And some days it's hard, isn't it? Some days when you're in the midst of pain, when you're in the midst of difficulty, it's hard to be thankful. But there's still things that God is doing for you, for which you can give praise. Don't just be generic in your prayer. Be specific. Also, don't just tell someone, I'm praying for you. That's a sweet sentiment. And it's not wrong to say that. But start adding specifically what you're going to pray. I started doing this recently in text messages or emails or conversations. And I'm often asked, will you pray about this? And I've often responded, Wendy and I will be praying for you. But what does that mean? So I've started adding instead, we will be praying for you. May God do this or that and the other. And I'll start listing the things for which I am specifically praying for them. And I tell you what it's done. It's really strengthened my prayer life. It's made me not only want to pray for them, but really pray well for them. So be specific in your prayers. Jesus specifies for whom he is praying. But the main point here, truly, is that we are a peculiar people. We are different from the world. What makes us different? Well, listen again to what Jesus prayed. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. We are peculiar for several reasons. We belong to the Father. We belong to the Son. And we bring glory to Jesus. Now, we've already heard several times throughout John, and especially in this prayer, that we belong to God, that we are His possession. But how is Jesus glorified in us? Can sinful man make Jesus more glorious? Well, when a sinner is made alive, when a sinner is covered in the righteousness of Christ, it brings glory to the Savior. Our salvation doesn't make us look good. It magnifies Christ. It makes Him look spectacular that people like you and me can be changed. That we can, at one time, who were dead in sin, now alive and living with joy and peace and want to give honor to God. That's only can be a work of God Himself. And it brings glory to the Savior. It's a visible demonstration of the power and love of God. Jesus and the work that He accomplished on the cross is magnified and made more glorious when it's applied to sinners like you and me. So a disciple is peculiar. We're different from the world because we've been called out. We belong to the Father, we belong to the Son, and we bring Him glory. Secondly, a disciple of Christ is protected. Jesus talks about being kept. Look at what He says in verse 11 as He prays. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Clearly, Judas was in a different category than the other 11. He was a type of person that the Apostle John described later when he wrote 1 John. In chapter 2, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. Then it might become plain that they are not all of us. There are people who have been blessed by the local church that are nice people, but they have never truly believed in Jesus. They're among us, but they're not of us. Judas was among the 12. He was with Jesus. But he was never truly of Jesus. The Bible says that even Jesus even knew that Judas was a devil from the very beginning. The point I want us to see is that Jesus protected the 11. And he asked the Father to continue to protect them after he leaves. However, to protect them does not merely mean to keep them out of danger. It does not mean that we won't have trouble in this world. In fact, Jesus has said just the opposite, right? In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He did not keep the apostles out of danger. According to church history, only one of them, John, lived to be an old man. The rest of them died horrible deaths as martyrs. So if it doesn't mean to protect them physically, necessarily, what does it mean? Notice that he said, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. To be kept in his name means to be spiritually preserved. There is therefore now, as Paul said, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are kept secure in Christ and we will not be condemned. God preserves his people because we're united with him. We are his. We belong to Christ. This should remind you of something that Jesus said back in John 10, in verse 28, when he was talking about his sheep knowing his voice and listening to him so that they will follow him. He said this in John 10, 28, and this should be highlighted in every Bible. I give them eternal life, talking about his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I mean, just that by itself is an incredible promise. He didn't say that they might have eternal life if they do A, B, and C, and they finish well. It's up to you. What are you going to do? No, he says, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. You've been given eternal life, and you will not perish. Doesn't mean you won't stray. Sheep have a tendency to stray. I don't remember who it was, but somebody here recently was telling me when they were, I won't say who it was in case I'm wrong. They it was their job to help take care of the sheep when they were growing up. And they would lead them to an open gate that they were supposed to go through. They would walk along the fence line, walk right past it. They'd get ahead of them and stop them, bring them back, and they walk right past it again. They'd have to be directed into that through that open gate. It's no surprise that Jesus used sheep as an example for his children. But he says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus protects his sheep. Again, it doesn't mean we won't stray, but he will protect us, and he will discipline us if necessary to bring us back. And as we saw with the example of King David, it could take a long time. For the better part of a year, he lived in open rebellion and God brought him back. He loves his sheep. He protects his sheep. We'll see that again in verse 15 when we come to that next week, Lord willing. Jesus will pray, keep them from the evil one. Which is what we pray every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, which I think would be better translated as deliver us from the evil one. Now, here's a simple application for our prayers that I hope will strengthen us when we're going through trouble. As we pray, we ought to ask God, or ask for what God has already promised in His Word. We can see it throughout the Bible, but especially in the Psalms. Many times, the psalmist reminds God of what God has already promised for His people and what God has already done for His people. It's a way of praising God, no doubt, but it also demonstrates our faith in Him. We know what You're like, God, because of what You've done in the past. We know what You have promised, and we're simply asking You to do what You have promised. Believe in Him and trust in Him to be faithful to His Word. So what has God promised to do when we're in trouble, when we're going through trouble? How should we pray? Remove my trouble? Maybe, but not necessarily. We ought to pray with thanksgiving that God is going to keep us. Regardless of the severity of the trouble that you're enduring or will endure possibly next week, who knows? Remember His promise to keep you. And remind God with gratitude of that promise. Yes, even acknowledge the painful trial. But give thanks that He who is in you is greater than he that is in this world. We should also pray according to what James says about trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. Give thanks to God. Even in the midst of your trial, give thanks to God for that trial, for that trouble, because you know God has promised that He will make your faith stronger as a result of it. It may not feel like it today, but He is faithful to keep His promises. He will use your trials, the trouble that you're enduring, to make your faith stronger. But James also had something else that we ought to pray in the midst of that. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God wants us to trust Him and His ongoing work in us, but sometimes we do need a little extra wisdom to be able to grasp what He is doing as we're suffering. We may not always know the reason for the suffering that we have to endure, but we can know that our God is still good and He's going to make my faith stronger as a result of this suffering. He loves us. He will always grant us wisdom. So pray for wisdom with joyful thanksgiving. And that leads to the third point. A disciple of Christ is joyful. It reminds me of a parenting lesson a long time ago when we were taught how the husband is the head of the home. So that's who you are. You may be an effective head or a lousy head, but that's who you are. A Christian, a disciple of Christ, has joy. It may be minuscule at times, but it's there, and it will grow. He will produce it, and He will cause it to grow. Look at what Jesus prays in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays that we would be filled with His joy, and that's not anything new. He's already taught this in John 15 and John 16, and now He prays it in John 17. He told them in John 15 that through His teaching, His joy would be in them, and their joy would be full or complete. In John 16, He told them that their joy would be full if they asked Him. And now in John 17, He tells the Father that as a result of His teaching, they would have His joy. You see, true joy is not the result of good circumstances. True joy is not dependent upon an easy life and comfort. True joy is the product of the applied Word of God. True joy is a product of the applied Word of God. The Holy Spirit produces joy in us as we submit to God and keep His commandments. In John 15, Jesus said that His joy was the result of His obedience. Let's go back to John 15. Go back just a page or two in your Bible. John 15. Look at the paragraph that starts in verse 7. I'm not going to re-preach this all over again, but just it'll be quick and easy. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to me to be my disciples. If you ask for fruit, He says He will give it. Abide in me and I in you, and you will produce fruit. Pray about it and you'll receive it. You will produce fruit. God is glorified by fruit-bearing disciples, obedient disciples. And he continues, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Full joy is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer who is faithfully abiding in God's word. Do you feel like there's a lack of joy in your life? I mean, we've all gone through those seasons, right? Where it seems like we're not very joyful. Where the troubles of this life are just weighing us down. Well, it just could be that you're allowing trouble to distract you from God and His Word. Go to Him. He loves to hear His children cry to Him in their anguish. Because He's the only source that can lift us up. So we saw at the beginning of the service. In God alone is my rock and my salvation. Cry to Him. Again, it may take a long time. It may take a lot of endurance and perseverance, but He will supply. He will increase your joy. Go to Him. Go to His Word. Come back to Him. When you're filled with anxiety, which, as you know, is sin, do not be anxious, but in everything, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But when you are filled with anxiety, remember His promises. I recommend that you start reading the Psalms. And I can almost guarantee that by the time, if you start in Psalm 1, by the time you get to Psalm 10, your whole outlook will change. Those first 10 Psalms and beyond, but those first 10 Psalms are filled with trouble that the psalmist is having to endure. One problem after another, but listen to the confidence that he has in God. I'm not going to read all 10 Psalms. I've just picked out a phrase from almost every one of them. Psalm 2, for example, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 3, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Again in Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all your people. Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 6, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 7, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the time you get to Psalm 9, you'll be able to say with the psalmist, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. God's word, when appropriately prayed and applied, will always produce fruit. Jesus prayed, and he promised that we would have his joy. We must not allow the world, nor the troubles of this world, to so overwhelm us that we forget the promises of God. There certainly will be appropriate times of grief. Again, I hope you hear that. There will certainly be appropriate times for grief. But we are never to grieve without hope in the faithful promises of God. Even our grief should not destroy our joy. It may for a brief time overshadow our joy. We're still weak humans. There will be a period of time and deep grief that it will overshadow your joy. But God is faithful. Through His Word, He will restore joy and peace in our hearts. On Friday, I officiated a funeral for a family that didn't have a pastor. And this man that passed away went through a year and a half of just a terrible battle with cancer. And by all testimony of everybody that was gathered around, he was an incredible dad, a faithful husband, a wonderful man, sometimes ornery, but they loved him. And they said, it's going to be a huge hole in our lives with him gone. And I told them at the end of that service that, yes, there will be a hole. And somebody might say, and somebody certainly has said in the past to others, someday you'll find a way to fill that hole. No. I said, no, you won't. And you never should. There will always be a hole because of their absence. But cherish that. God has blessed you abundantly through that person. Cherish them. Remember the ways in which they were a blessing to you. Well, certainly the grief will last, but God will give you joy in the midst of that grief. He will restore joy and peace. I mean, isn't this exactly what happened in David's repentant heart? After spending about a year in open rebellion against God, he repented of his sin. He begged to be cleansed by God and have the joy of his salvation restored. And what did God do? He restored his servant. He restored David's joy. Through Bathsheba, the woman with whom David committed adultery, whose child through David's adultery died as an infant, God gave Solomon. Through Bathsheba, Solomon was born. And it was through the ancestral line of Solomon that Joseph and Mary would eventually come and our Savior would be born. Does God restore the brokenhearted? Does God bring peace? Absolutely. Does He hear our prayer when we're in the midst of pain? Even when it's the result of our own heinous sin? Absolutely. Go to Him. Remember His Word. Pray the promises. We may be peculiar, we're different from this world, because God has called us out of the world. Because He has called us out of the world, He protects us. He will always keep us and preserve us. And He will continue to work in us and cause us to grow in our joy, because we know the promises of God are always reliable. Let's pray. And as we pray, invite the elders to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know that we belong to You.